Okay, thank you for waiting. I do apologise. We went into a cafe round the corner in town, and we'd ordered by about 4:15, and they didn't arrive until 5:05. So personally, I'm blaming Neil. So when Neil Bennett comes back and he's got questions, you can ask him, because he ordered so much food. So we're blaming him, and it was nobody else's fault. Okay, we've got about 40 minutes till 10:50. It is a seminar, not a sermon, not a talk, so hopefully it'll be interactive. But what we're going to be looking at is asking the question, what is it we're trying to do in worship? And in trying to achieve that, what's our model, what's our plan, what's our thinking about planning and preparing, or just attending, coming to worship? We often talk about the worship leaders, the musicians planning and preparing for worship, but actually all worshippers. The whole church ought to be preparing for worship. One of the things I ask from time to time folk in the church is, we got communion today, have you prepared? Or have you just literally had a row with the kids, jumped in the car, arrived at church 5 minutes late, rushed in, and now you're expecting to encounter God? It's something that all worshippers ought to be thinking about. So what is it that we're doing when we're thinking about coming to worship, whether we're leading, whether we're coming as worshippers, whether we're pastors, whether we're on the sound desk? What is it that we're thinking about as we come to worship? One of the striking things about the New Testament is that it doesn't give us a model for worship. It talks a lot about worship, but it doesn't give us a model for worship. And the reason it's really striking is that, of course, there's the epistles, the Gospels were written by first century Jews. And they come from a background where worship was heavily prescribed. That it's okay, come on in. They came from a background where worship was heavily prescribed, where they got in the Pentateuch and through the prophets really clear guidelines on how to worship, of when to worship, of what to wear, of how to build their tabernacles, of what the temple should look like, of its dimensions, down to within a few inches. And so these first century Jews who came from this heavily prescriptive background of when you prepare worship, this is how you put the tent up, this is where you put the altar, this is where you put the washing bowl, this is where you put the bread, this is what you're to wear, this is to what you're to sing, this is what time you're to do it, this is what days you're to do it. Coming from this incredibly prescriptive background, these Jews, writing to the new church, didn't give a model. Now, there can be a couple of reasons for that. The first reason could be that it's so obvious to everybody that they didn't need to write it down. That the New Testament writers were thinking, well, everyone knows what worship looks like and everyone knows how it should work, so we don't need to write it down. The other alternative is, actually, it doesn't matter so much. That actually what you wear, how the chairs are arranged, what the instruments you use, what type of songs, actually isn't on God's heart. That it's about something else. And I think that's the truth. That actually God doesn't care too much about the style of worship. What he's concerned about is the worshipper's heart. He's bothered about the worshippers more than the worship. I had a very bizarre conversation. I'm just checking they're not here before I say this. Don't tell them, and we'll edit this off the tape. But I had a bizarre conversation with one of our worship leaders a few weeks ago, where they'd spent hours and hours and hours in prayer trying to find out what songs God wanted for the service. And I said, do you think God cares that much? It'll affect the people. It'll affect how they approach worship. It'll affect the worshippers, what songs we have and what order you put them in. But I don't think God actually cares. And if we were to go back 1,000 years, he would have looked into the heart of people singing plain song and plain chant and looked at the worshipper's heart. If we went back 600 years, he would look at the people starting to bring hymns and congregational singing into church and looked at their hearts, not at the songs that were being played at that point on lyres and lutes and on flutes. If we go about 400 years at people starting to develop worship with organs, he would have wanted to know about the heart, not the instrument they were playing on. And it's much the same today, you know, with guitars and drums and bass and whatever it is. It doesn't matter so much. It's the heart of the worshipper. So that's what we're going to be thinking about, is what is it that we're doing as we come to worship? Now, I have a bit of a bugbear in that I honestly think that sometimes that the way that some worship leaders approach planning worship is with these three questions. What do I like? What can I play? What will get the congregation going? So the first place is, well, I like that song, but I don't like that one, so I'll do this one and not that one. And I know I can play this one in E, and I can sing it in E, so we'll do this. And if I do shout to the Lord four times with a repeat chorus, then everybody will have their hands in the air. And I genuinely think that sometimes worship leaders approach worship with those questions. And I think it's just something wrong, flawed with that. Because what it makes worship about is us. What do I like? What can I do? What will we all get along with? We went through a phase here, I think, where people were going off to conferences. They'd go to New Wine, or they'd go up to Cheltenham to a worship conference, or they'd go down to Swansea to a Matt Redman talk or a Tim Hughes talk. And they'd see a song being done, or they'd hear a set of songs being done, and they'd think, if I can reproduce that in Tabernacle, then I'll get the same response. And they were in a conference of maybe 1,000 or 1,500 people, or if you're at the New Wine, of 5,000 or 6,000 people. And there was a certain number of songs being done in a particular way with a particular setting, and there was just this enormous response. And I genuinely think that sometimes as worship leaders, at the back of my mind, we think, if I repeat that, if I can reproduce that, and Neil was talking about this morning, if I can just reproduce that, then I'll get the same response. And you're never going to. If you go down to Swansea, what's the name of the conferences that they do down there, the worship conferences? Worship Central, yeah. So you go down to a Worship Central, you have maybe 1,000 people in a building who've all gone with a particular attitude and view and perspective on worship to learn some more, and they're all of a fairly similar age, and singing songs that they've heard on CDs and they know well. That's going to be a different experience when you come back to a church like this, and maybe the church you're from, where our youngest members are the youngest folk who are worshipping are 2, 3, and 4 years old, and our oldest folk who are worshipping are 90, 95. And not everybody knows the song because not everybody's listening to the CDs. And it's not quite the same band with the same PA, and the building isn't quite as full. You're not going to get the same response. And so the thinking about much of our planning is flawed. So my question is this: when we plan worship or prepare worship or lead worship or come to worship, what is it that we think we're trying to do? And of course, the first thing was trying to give God glory. We've got to give God glory. But we ought to be doing that with every part of our lives. We ought to be doing that on a Monday in the office and a Friday at tea with the family and a Saturday in the shops and on a Sunday as we're singing. That goes, I think, without saying. We ought to be doing that all of the time, but specifically when we come to sung worship, when we come to musical worship and to services together, what is it that we're trying to do? And what I want to do is just give a model, and that's all it is. This isn't the laws of the Medes and the Persians. This isn't carved in stone. It's just a way of thinking, what are we trying to achieve? And as that model, as that vehicle into what is it we're trying to do, I want to think about the temple. Now, I made a little video. I don't know if it'll work, because I've just put the PowerPoint on very quickly. There we go. Neil touched on this morning in his first talk. What is it we're trying to achieve? Surely it's intimacy with God. It's that encounter with God. When he was talking, I was thinking, oh no, here goes everything I've prepared. But it's that meeting with God. And as we gather together as the people of God and as we enthrone him on our praises, as the scriptures say, it's that personal face-to-face encounter with God. And the reason I think the temple, which is what I'm going to talk about, is such a good model of thinking about what we're doing when we worship is because it was set up to facilitate that. It was set up to enable people to come into God's presence. And through a series of courts and arenas and through a series of buildings, the whole building was about approaching God, starting in the world. And if you think of the Psalms of Ascent, the worshippers coming up to the hill of the Lord, of coming into the presence of God, of going up to Jerusalem and to the temple, starting in their normal lives, and then coming closer and closer and closer and closer to God. The temple, I think, just gives us a brilliant model to think about how do we approach God. Yet paradoxically, while the temple is a place where people were to encounter God and was set up as that place where God and heaven and earth could touch and kiss, it was also laid out in such a way that actually excluded people from the presence of God. I don't know how well you know the picture of the temple, but there's this series of walls and barriers that at each stage says, you can't come any closer. You can't enter any closer into the presence of God. And so the first place was around the very outside as you came into the temple, was what was called the Court of Gentiles. And anyone could come there. The Romans could come in there, the soldiers would be mixed in there, traders were in there, Greeks were in there. People who just wanted to come and see the temple from a distance were allowed into the outer courts, into the very outer court, into the Court of Gentiles. But then as you went in, there was a series of walls. The first ward, the first Surek, a low wicker wall, excluded non-Gentiles, non-Christians, non-Jews, get there in the end. Excluded non-Jews, and if you weren't a Jew, if you weren't a purified Jew, you couldn't go any further. And then the next court was the Court of Women. There was a wall that excluded women from going any further. And then there was the Court of Israel, so that the men, ordinary men, couldn't go any further. And it was only priests could go into the next place, into the holy place. And then there was a curtain, which excluded all the priests except for one on one day of a year. This building that was designed to facilitate encounter with God had this series of barriers that said, you can't come any further. You're a Gentile. You're a woman. You're a layperson. You're only a priest. You're not the high priest. And there was this series of walls which just kept people out. And the purpose, of course, of the temple was supposed to be that encounter in the Holy of Holies with the Most Holy and Most High God. If you wanted to say something was special in the Old Testament, you said it twice, Holy of Holies. You know, when Jesus says, truly, truly, verily, verily, he's saying, this is really important. When you're saying the Holy of Holies, you're saying somewhere's really, really holy. If you wanted to say something was important and special, you said it twice. If you wanted to say something was perfect, you said it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you wanted to say something was just perfection, you said it three times. To a Jew, it's no surprise that Christians believe in a God who's in three persons. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. Or in Greek, Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. Literally, Hagios meaning awful. Something that's full of awe. And if you nowadays in modern language you say, oh, God's awful, people get the wrong idea. But a God who inspires and invokes awe. What's the object of our worship? What was the object of the temple? What was the purpose of the temple? It was to come into the Holy of Holies and have that encounter, that intimate encounter with the awful God, the God who just invokes awe. And if when we're leading worship, if when we're planning worship, if when we're coming to worship, we don't have some sense of coming into the presence of God and encountering face to face the God who is holy, then we've failed. We're just singing songs. And we're no different to the thousands of people every week who go to the CIA or to Wembley Arena and watch a pop concert. And they raise their arms and they wave their lighters and they sing along the choruses and they know the songs and they have an emotional experience and they go away exactly the same way they came in. If we don't have something different, that face-to-face encounter with a God who drives us to a place of awe and of stillness and of self-realization about what sort of people we are that get changed, then we've missed something. We might as well not have bothered. So for that reason alone, the temple model ought to be a good model when we think about a visual aid for helping us to plan worship. But there's another reason as well. It's not just altered with the Old Testament and that encountering with God. There's another reason which Paul talks about, which is he says, you now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple is a good model because it's the New Testament model in the sense of Paul says that together now, when he uses the word you, in Greek, you don't get it in the English, but in the Greek, it's the plural. It's together you are the body. We are being built together, the scriptures say, with Christ as the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, don't you know that your body, again the plural, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. To the church in Ephesus, he wrote, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, too, you are being built together to become a dwelling place where God lives amongst you. The temple's a fantastic model because of that sense of the Holy Spirit inhabiting us and inhabiting our praises and inhabiting our worship. So I want to use this temple imagery. Peter, picking it up, says, you are chosen people, a royal priesthood, harking back to the priesthood in the temple, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare his praises. When the Bible wants to talk about worship, the place it goes to evoke imagery and models is the temple, or the tabernacle, for the writer of the Hebrews. The same idea, just different imagery. So that's a useful model, I think, for thinking about how do we encounter God, how do we come into God's presence, is thinking of temple or tabernacle, or the structures that was built on earth. Now, of course, as I've already said, the original temple had this series of walls designed to keep people out. You're not holy enough. You're not good enough. You're not the right religion. You're not the right race. You're not the right gender. You're not the right profession. You're not the right rank. You're a Gentile. You're a woman. You're only a priest. You're only a layperson. Stay out, stay out, stay out. But the whole of the New Testament keeps coming back to this image of the walls of separation now being broken down. In Ephesians 2, you know, the walls of separation are now taken away. Several places in the scripture where it says, now those walls have been removed, we can boldly come into the presence of God. We are a nation of priests. Whereas once we were far off, once we were aliens and strangers, once we were just Gentiles, only allowed into the outer court, now we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Those of us who had no right to enter in through the various walls now have, because of our birthright in Christ, this right to come into his presence. So the scripture says, therefore, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I certainly have, and it's something I've had to correct in my thinking through reading scriptures and through getting prayer and through praying it through. And whenever I feel it rising up in me, saying to myself, stop it, that's a lie of the enemy. And it's this thing that comes up from time to time. I've had a bad week. I've gone into sin. I've done something wrong. I've gone back to a bad habit. I'm sorry, I'm your pastor for some of you, and I still sin. I'm really sorry about that. But I have that experience, which all of us have, of doing something wrong in the week or getting into a bad pattern of behavior. And I come to worship and I think, ah, God wouldn't want me. I can't really enter into worship. I'm not in the right place. And that's just bad theology. He, through his blood, has dealt with that, both everything I've done in the past and everything I'm going to do. And now we can boldly approach the throne of what? Of law? No. Of grace. Of grace. We can go through the outer court into the holy place, past the brazen altar, into the holy of holies to encounter God. So very quickly, let's look at this structure of the temple and ask us how it might help us in approaching how we think about worship. Well, the very outside one we've already spoken about, the court of Gentiles. For me, it speaks of the world. It was sometimes called the court of the world. When you get to the second and third temple, it's hard to find evidence for it. But there was this very real sense, and you can read about it in Acts, where the guards come in and start arresting people, of you don't want to profane the holy place. You don't want to let people who are not worthy close to the temple. And the closest that some people get was the court of Gentiles, the area between the Soreg, the outer wall, and the very perimeter of the temple. And those who weren't Jews were allowed to come so far. And I love this image for helping us to plan our worship. people who don't know God, people who are not yet Christians, people who weren't Jews, could come so far and have an experience of God. That people could come so far and see the temple. It was almost like people were being invited who didn't know God to come and have a glimpse of God. And we know from people like Josephus that Greeks from all over the world and Romans would come as tourists to have a look at the temple. On their way from, I don't know, from Turkey and from that area around to Egypt, if they were traveling by land, they would make a detour to come and look at the temple. And I love that idea that there's a place in our worship for people who don't know God to have an encounter with him, to glimpse God. And so my first question is this, is where is the court of Gentiles in our worship? When we're planning worship, is it so arcane? Is it so spiritual? Is it so focused in on us and our worship of God that it excludes the Gentile? It excludes the world? It excludes those who don't know God yet? We were talking a couple of weeks ago about the song Days of Elijah. We had a preacher here speaking about the song Days of Elijah, and he's saying it's a great song. In fact, it was Bruce Collins, I think, at the New Wine Leaders thing. And he was saying it's a great song for Christians. But what do you think it means to a non-believer? What does a non-believer make of the words of these are the days of Elijah? It's complete gobbledygook. Or what about if we sing something like, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Someone off the street comes in. They've never been to church in their life. And we start singing about plunging them beneath the fountain of blood. They're just going to go, yuck, and walk back out again. Where's the place for those who don't know God to have some kind of introduction and encounter to God? Do we have something in our hymns, in our hymnody, which talks about who God is and what he has done, so that even those who don't know him yet, who've not got Jesus and the Holy Spirit in their heart yet, can still have that glimpse and say, I want to know more. And this is about cultural relevance, and we don't have time to go into this today. But one of the reasons as pastor of this church why I've pushed contemporary worship and get a lot of stick for it is because I want a style of worship that when people come in, they can go, okay, I understand the music. I understand bass and drums and guitars. I understand the idiom. Now, what is it that's being said? That they're not got that level of exclusion that says, you're not one of us, you don't belong. Where's our court of Gentiles where people can be drawn to the presence of God and get a glimpse without actually yet having made that personal commitment? And then there was the outer courts, the court of women, where women weren't allowed to go beyond and where boys under the age of 13. This in the Old Testament, both in terms of tabernacle and in terms of temple, was a place of praise, was a place of exuberance, was a place of noise and commotion. And one of the things that I think gets picked up in the New Testament when Paul starts talking to the women and says, stop yakking in church. It's because their experience of worship in the past was of this place of exuberance and of worship and of noise. At the four corners, there's the chamber of the Nazarites and the chamber of where wood is kept and the chamber of lepers, where everybody could come together in the worship. Men were allowed into this part. It's called the court of women. What it means is women couldn't go beyond that. But men were in here as well. And those who were coming to the end of their Nazarite vows, they'd made a vow to God and a commitment to God, they would live in this corner here. Lepers, people normally excluded. This is the place where the church, where the congregation of God, rather, came together to worship. And it was noisy and loud and about praise. It was a place of the Psalms of Ascents, having been singing the Psalms as they came up to the city. This was then the place where their Psalms were sung. And the 12 steps, a psalm said on each step as the worshippers approached God. It's the place of joyfulness and praise. And it focuses on what has God done for us. When you think of this part, the psalms that we need to be thinking about are the ones that say, what has God done for us? He's the God who rescued us from Egypt. He's the God one who brought us through the Red Sea. He was the one who, when we were exiles in Babylon, came and got us. When the captives were brought back, to Zion. Their mouths were full of laughter and full of joy. And the best that research can tell us and academia can tell us is that this was the place of high praise, of saying, who is God? What has God done for us? I think it's something that's seriously missing from our worship in the modern church, is that high praise. When I first became a Christian, we used to sing lots of choruses like, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. And everybody would clap and the tambourines. When I first arrived here, there were tambourines in a box at the front, and I've hidden them because we have somebody in the congregation who can't keep time, and it really puts the rest of everybody off. But, you know, where's that place of high praise? Where's that place of worship? You know, we've become very good at ballads to God. We've become very good at love songs to our mate Jesus. But something that I think is missing from a lot of contemporary worship is the outer court experience, the high praise, the telling God he's great because of what he's done for us. If you think of some of the old hymns, they were hymns that we sang to each other. They didn't have a lot of I in it. They had a lot of we in it. They were songs we sang to each other, telling each other, reminding each other of what God has done for us. But then the men, those who were purified and those who were not in a place of impurity, could pass through, go up the steps and into the court of the Israelites, getting closer to God. And this is a place that's somewhat different. The atmosphere changes as you pass through that gate. The first thing they would have seen up on the left with a ramp leading up to it was the altar, where sacrifices were burnt. And just to the right of that was the place where animals were being slaughtered. It was the slaughterhouse. I'm sorry, I've tipped the picture on its side to make it fit better. But the first thing that would have struck you walking through here was the sight of blood of struggling animals and the smell. When I was a vicar, when I was an Anglican vicar up in the Midlands, there was a slaughterhouse in our village, an abattoir. And if the wind was in the wrong direction, you'd get up in the morning and there was this metallic, tangy smell of blood. Every worshipper who came into this place would have been really conscious of the cost of sin. The mood would just change from that place of high praise through to this, oh God, is this what it takes? Oh God, the sacrifice that it takes. That's the point of sacrifice. Is it reminds us, it's not that God needs meat. It's not that God needs the smell of burnt flesh. It's to remind us of the penalty of sin, is death. And that actually our salvation has been bought at this huge, huge cost of the blood of Christ on a cross for us. But in the Old Testament, the reminder of the cost of sin. It's a place of penitence. It's also the place where the lava was, ritual washing, purification. The whole of this court here was about what must it cost, what must it take to purify myself so I can go closer to God. Again, the same question, where's the place of penitence in our worship nowadays? I was brought up an Anglican, or I was converted at 21, and my early years were spent as an Anglican. We would sing a hymn, and then we would go into the confession. And we'd have scriptures read, just reminding us that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. The wages of sin are death. And then we'd be invited to confess us before we went any further into the service. And sometimes if we had communion, you'd do it again later on. Where's the place of confession? We can get so caught up with our songs and our worship and our praises that we forget the place of penitence, of confession, a reminder of just what it cost us to have access. Then the priests were able to go into the sanctuary, getting closer to God, more steps up into the sanctuary. The place of showbread, the place of burnt offerings, the place where incense is burnt to represent the prayers of the saints. Stillness now. You've had the joyful praise, the shouting and the celebration in those outer courts. You've had still the noise of animals being killed and of horns blowing and all of that, but now moving into this place of relative stillness. The prayer, the sacrifices were brought and the incense were lit in silence. That was what went on in the temple. coming into the presence of God, starting to realize just what's happening. And I think our worship ought to really be following that pattern of joyful praise, of exuberance, of telling God what he's done, telling each other what God has done for us, into this place of, oh God, what have I done? What have you done to pay for that? And then into that place of stillness. I think the word awe would probably have summed up that in that little video clip. You know, coming into that golden burnished room with those huge curtains and the enormous bits of furniture, like walking into a great 12th century cathedral maybe. Oh, wow. I'm getting close to God, but not quite there yet. Into the Holy of Holies, the place where God himself dwells. Entered through a veil behind the curtain only once a year by a high priest who sprinkled the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. Incredibly solemn moment. The blood of the bull for his own sins. The blood of a goat for the sins of the people. Once a year, coming in to encounter the living God. You will have heard stories about, you know, the priest going in with a rope around his feet so that if God struck him down, they could recover the body. I've not been able to find any evidence for it. But that idea that actually I'm going to such a holy place, to such an incredibly holy place, that there's a danger to it. There's a scariness to it. An incredible, solemn moment, breathtaking encounter with the living God. You know that moment in worship? You started off with high praise. You started off with this incredible congregational, corporate moment. And then you've moved to a place now where the Spirit is moving. You know the feeling? You daren't move. No, you finish a song. The worship leader strums the last chord and nobody moves. That's where we're going. That face-to-face encounter with God where the Spirit just rests and moves and ministers. I don't know what it's like for you. For me, some of the physical reactions are my tongue feels thick. My lips feel thick and heavy and just heart. The only thing I've ever been able to compare it to, when I was 14 and I had my first girlfriend and I held her hand and I daren't move in case she pulled it away. That intimacy, that lover moment, Jesus, lover of our soul. Here's my question. If we think of the temple as a model, then what are we doing in structuring our worship, in planning our worship to facilitate that coming from the world? Some people coming from a horrible week of rows at work, of family breakdown, of maybe disagreements with their wife, of bullying, of sickness, of struggling with money worries, coming into increasingly closer presence with God. Is our worship facilitating that? Is it helping people to do that? Do we even have a concept of movement in worship? I think one of the things we've lost with setting aside liturgical worship is a sense of movement, of starting in one place and moving somewhere very holy. In the Catholic Church, and looking around, I know there's one or two folk who've come from a Catholic background, that sense of coming from outside the church to the moment of the Mass, to the moment of reverence. Now, you may not agree with the theology, but the idea of moving towards a high point, I think, is really, really important. What about the idea of starting in the world of where people may have had a tough week, moving into praise, then into worship, which is different, to a recognition of sacrifice and of penitence and the cost of our salvation, seeing the blood of Jesus, and then through that, moving into that moment of awe and stillness and encounter with God. I was at Trinity where Niels, the worship pastor, 2 years or 18 months ago, and we were worshiping, and just the roof was coming off the place. People were really going for it, and the music was really loud, and the whole building was full, and we'd been there for 3 days, and just the worship was wonderful, and just this roar started, this rumble. Just, it was the most incredible thing. And as it was just people, I think, moving and shouting and cheering and clapping and stamping and praising God with abandon. And as this roar built, so the band stopped, and then it just went to complete silence. And the Spirit of God came into the room. The glory of God. The Hebrew word is chavod. It means heaviness. It means weight. And there was only one place to be. Here's a room. It got 300-400 pastors in it. And we all went on our faces almost simultaneously. Just lay on the ground, weeping before the presence of God. Are we facilitating that, or are we simply entertaining Christians? I've got a real fear that our worship can become about entertaining Christians. And when someone comes to me at the end of the service and says, I didn't like that today, I have to really push down the teacher in me and push down my natural inclination and try and remember that I am a pastor, because I'm not very good at that sometimes. Because every part of me wants to say, it wasn't for you. It was for the living God. You didn't like the song? Did he? You didn't like the way the band played it? Maybe God did. How are we facilitating that? And then, just finally, and I do want to just finish in a moment, what about the idea of having then to leave that place? To take something from there that we've changed and go from the Holy of Holies, because you can't live there. You know, the disciples said when they were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, let's build some tabernacles and stay here. Can't do that. You've got to come off the mountaintop. You've got to come down. That idea, what do we do that then helps people, having encountered God and hopefully been changed and touched and had a degree of healing at some part of their life, how do we help them to go back out into the mess and the muck? Or do we kind of just leave them there and say, right, see you next week? What is it that we do to help people? So really, it was just this idea of journey. And the suggestion that maybe when we're planning our worship, either when we're planning to come to worship or we're planning worship and picking songs and picking liturgy and picking elements to worship, this idea of movement into the presence of God. How do we do that? But I just want to pick up one more thing for the worship leaders. And this is for the worship leaders before we finish. So if you can go back, Sam, actually, to the picture, because I'm not going to have time to do all that other stuff. I've got far too much material. But can you see where it says sanctuary? Up on the left, yeah? And then there's the M for the most holy place, the most high place. That's the center of the temple. That's the temple building itself. But if you look at that building, that picture, you'll see that in the wall, there's cavities, there's little rooms, little white squares all around the outside. Mostly they were storerooms. But actually it was also the place where those priests would sleep and live while they were on duty. If you think of the story of the calling of Samuel, it says that Eli was asleep in the temple and Samuel was sleeping in front of the altar. Well, it's this idea that the priests, when they were on duty, lived in the temple. They slept there. They had to be able to get up through the night to trim the wicks and to make sure the lamps didn't go out and all that sort of stuff. And the worship leaders, the priests, lived in the temple. Just a thought as we think about this idea of facilitating people. You know, as worship leaders, we maybe have spent the week praying. Because we know, you know, I lead worship now about once every 6 weeks or 8 weeks here at Tabernacle, so I don't get to do it that often. But through the week, I've been praying about the service. I've been reading the scriptures. I've been meditating on the songs that we've got planned. I've come to a practice on a Thursday night and spent an hour or a couple of hours singing through the songs, worshiping, but also learning them. And then for the 10:30 service, I've got here at 9 o'clock, and between 9 and 10, we've gone through the songs and we've sung them. We are in a different place from the people coming at the gate. Yeah? We're in the temple rooms. We maybe have already been into that Holy of Holies. And one of the things I think that we've got to think about sometimes is that we can be here on the platform, there, full of wonder, love, and awe. We've encountered God. And we just expect people to be there like that. And actually, there was a place where the priests had to leave the temple and come over the porch and down the steps and through the court and go down into the outer court and get people and say, come and worship. Not everybody in the congregation is starting from the same place we are when we're worshippers particularly. Some people culturally find our songs difficult. Some people have come from a different place and haven't had that experience of preparing for the whole week. And the question is this, how as good leaders do we leave the place where we've been and go and fetch people and draw them with us? Because we can't stand on the platform and just worship and hope that people will find their way to the same place. But often if you open your eyes when you're doing that, look around, you'll just find that folk are disengaged. What are they doing up there? Why are we singing this chorus 17 times? What are they doing? People just disengage. And I think it's a real problem that sometimes, you know, one of the things, that maybe you get it in your church as well, folk just grumbling, oh, we just sang that chorus too many times. Well, the truth is the worship leader's in a different place. They're in the presence of God. They've started from the Holy of Holies, and other people aren't there yet. So again, this question of going out and getting people. And Sam, just quickly, click on very quickly the next slide. What's the difference between praise and worship? Praise, praising God for what he has done. Worship, worshiping God for who he is. Adoration, loving the God who meets us. Understanding there are different types of songs and they've got different places. If you go from, I love you, Lord, into, let us enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts, there's a dissonance because you're jumping around the temple model. You're jumping from the place of intimacy back to the outside again. Is there a progression in the way we think about our songs? And then we don't have time to go through this, but if you're interested, I can make this available. Praise, worship, and adoration. How do we do it? What's it about? Where's our heart? Who does it? What's the focus? But I can make that available if you want. We've got about 5 minutes, and then we're finishing. I'm sorry, I've talked far too long. Comments, questions, thoughts, criticisms, contradictions. It's my fault for coming back from dinner 10 minutes late.